You know, every game or every sport has its rules as to how the game is to be played and what is acceptable and what is not. For example, in baseball, it is four balls and you walk, or three strikes and you are out. And of course, there are three outs in an inning, or your side of the inning. A ball player or manager certainly can be thrown out of the game for other infractions, such as arguing with the umpire, especially arguing balls or strikes, or fighting with an umpire or another player. In basketball, a player can commit five fouls and still stay in the game, but on the sixth one, he is out. Of course, he can be ejected before six fouls if he gets into a fight with another player, a referee, or even a fan. So in sports, there are certain limitations, and if one goes over that limit, you're out of the game. And what is true in sports holds for personal relationships, too. Are there rules for having a great relationship? In preparation for this sermon, I Googled rules for relationships, and I was surprised at the wealth of information on the internet on this subject. Everyone has their own set of rules depending upon their belief system and mindset as to what constitutes a good relationship and how one achieves it. As I was reading the world's rules, I was struck by what was not mentioned about the keys to a great relationship. There was no mention of treating the other person with kindness and respect. No mention of valuing the other person higher than one might value oneself. There was no mention of looking out for the other person's interest rather than one's own interests. No mention of giving oneself sacrificially for the benefit of another, the biblical definition of love. Nothing was said about treating others as you would want them to treat you, or about speaking the truth in love. See, the world's rules for relationships are so much different than the rules of relationships derived from God's word. In reality, though, we know that relationships are messy. They are messy. Even Christians routinely violate the rules for a great relationship established by God, and they sin against one another. And because we are sinners saved by God's grace who still struggle with living in a sin-cursed body, we can sin against others just as unbelievers might do. We can be guilty of gossip, slander, bitterness, and malice. We are capable of doing unkind, unloving, deceitful acts. We can treat one another like dirt. And the fellowship which we enjoy with one another, the love between us, can be broken or can be severed or deeply damaged. Brothers and sisters in Christ who at one time enjoyed sweet fellowship as they worshiped and served God together can now be at odds with one another and not speaking to each other and even working against one another. It can happen because relationships are messy and maintaining them takes effort on our part. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." If your brother has sinned against you, Jesus is speaking here of relational problems between two brothers or two, a brother and a sister or sister and a brother in Christ. In some way, that one brother has violated the rules of relationship established by God, and a break in the fellowship has occurred. The one who has been sinned against is to go there to confront the sin, to point out the fault in hopes that the brother will be repent of the sin and reconciliation can take place. And the relationship will be restored. The amending and restoration of the relationship is so important in God's sight that Jesus says, "But if he will not hear, Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. They will not hear you. You need to list others to go and support in hopes that they will hear. See, the restoration of a brother or sister in Christ to fellowship is of utmost importance. Reconciliation between the two is paramount. In fact, as you are doing this hard work of confronting and dealing with sin and broken relationships, Jesus promises not only all the resources of heaven, for if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. But he also promises his very presence with you, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we normally think of that in terms of we gather together like on a church service in the morning. Jesus is here with us, and indeed, I believe he is. But in the context, it's meeting together in the name of Christ to deal with relational sin that is dividing, separating brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus has promised his presence in dealing with these broken relationships. Now, as Peter was listening to Jesus speak about dealing with the sins of others and reconciliation of a broken relationship, it kind of dawned on him that if he goes and shows his brother his fault, and if his brother repents of that sin and there's restoration of that relationship, that it's going to mean that he's going to have to forgive his brother. He's going to have to forgive him. Now, what do we mean by forgiveness? Forgiving somebody. By forgive, we mean more than saying, oh, that's okay. That's okay, you're forgiven. When someone confesses their fault, it involves much more than that. In fact, in the ancient text, there are three words that are translated forgive. Each of them emphasizes a different aspect of forgiveness. The first word is charizomai, from which we get the word charis, and that is translated grace in the New Testament. The word charizomai means primarily to give graciously, to bestow grace upon an offender. And its secondary meaning is to forgive. And so this word emphasizes that forgiveness is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift that we give. It is not based on justice. It's not based on payment. It's based on grace. You can never do enough to be forgiven. You can never do enough. If you are to be forgiven, it's going to be because the other person is going to give you a gift, the gift of forgiveness, a gift that will cost the other person granting the forgiveness, not you who receive it. It's a gift. The second word, Greek word apulo, that is translated forgiven in the New Testament, means literally to release or to let go or to separate. It can also mean removing the guilt resulting from the wrongdoing, to pardon, to forgive. And so forgiveness is not the removal of the wrong itself. You can't change that. A wrong is a wrong. If somebody sins against you, it's a sin. You can't change that. But it's the guilt associated with the wrong that is released. And so when we forgive, we, in a sense, release our grip on that. We release our guilt grip. We're no longer going to hold on to the offense. We're going to let it go. We forgive. Now, there's a third word, and it was aphemi, the Greek word, which means to send away. And this word emphasizes what we do with the offense once it's released. Once we let it go, we send it away. We send it out of our minds. We're no longer going to dwell on it, but we freely dismiss the charge. We might bury it. But when we forgive, the offense is gone. It's gone. See, God has promised you and I who, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're thus under the new covenant, he says, for I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. That's an amazing truth. That God that knows everything, that God that has that infinite knowledge, that he forgets some things. And one of the things he forgets is our sin. He remembers them no more. Or as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He has taken them away. He has sent them away. As far as the east is from the west. And you can go, that's another way of saying it's infinity, because you can go east all the around the world and you keep going east, you'll never go west. The distance between the two are infinity. See, God sends our sins away. He puts them out of his mind. So when we forgive, we give the offender a gift. We give the offender a gift. We bear the cost ourselves. We freely pardon or release the person from the guilt of what they've done. We choose not to hold that offense against that person. We make a conscious effort to blot it out of our minds, to send the offense away. We are not going to bring it up this matter to them again, because it's been forgiven. We're not going to bring up this matter to others so as to color their thinking against that person. And we're not going to bring up the matter again to ourselves. We're not going to sit around and brood over what has happened. For as far as we're concerned, the matter is closed. It's been forgiven. That's what it means to forgive. And I must say, that's hard to do, isn't it? It is really hard to do. It's hard to forgive because there's part of us that want to hold on to those offenses that have been done against us. And Peter, I think, understood how hard forgiveness is. And so, having heard of the need to confront the sin of an offending brother, that repentance on their part would mean that he would have to forgive them, Peter asked Jesus this question in verse 21. He says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. How many times must I forgive this person? What are the limits? What are the rules on forgiveness? What's the statute of limitations? How many times must I forgive? When does it run out? How many times do I have to forgive a brother that sins against me? Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders the rabbis in Jesus' day, had a rule. It was three strikes and you're out. Three and you're out. And they kind of took this from Scripture, especially the book of Amos, where God says, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And from Job 33:29, which states, God does all these things to a man twice, even three times. And so from these passages of Scripture, they reason that since God only gives men three chances, and on the fourth judgment comes, that then they should only forgive three times and no more. Rabbi Jose ben Hanina said this, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Or as Rabbi Jose ben Jehuda writes, if a man commits an offense once, then forgive him. If he commits an offense the second time, they forgive him. If he forgives an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive them. And so it was three strikes and you're out. That was the prevailing view among the Jews in Jesus' time. Now, Peter proposes his own rule. It's seven times and you're out. Seven times and you're out. Now, why seven? Well, we don't really know. Perhaps Peter recalls the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:20, where he says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he perhaps reasoned to himself that if he doubled their limitations of three and then added one for good measure, that certainly seven times would be generous and surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. First seven offenses Peter would dismiss, not remember, but the eighth one he could not blot out of his mind. But from that point on, the offenses would begin to accumulate. A mountain of evidence would grow. No more forgiveness. But look at Jesus' rule, verse 22. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Now, what Jesus is saying here, even at 490 times, which is 70 times seven, he's not extending the legal limits of forgiveness. In fact, what he is saying, he's setting no limits at all. For at 490 times, the point would be that by that time, for all practical purposes, you forgot how many times they sinned against you. See, record keeping is not to be considered. After all, 1 Corinthians 13:5 reveals that love keeps no records of wrong. It keeps no tally sheet. Perhaps Jesus had in mind Lamech's arrogant boast that if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See, the inclination of evil men is to return evil for evil without limits. There are no statute of limitations of payback by evil men. They keep dishing it out. We are kind of see that played out at times in the Middle East where they believe that taking personal vengeance is an honor. In contrast, grace returns good for evil without limit. There's no limits to grace. And so I think Jesus sets no maximum limits for forgiveness. Neither does Jesus set any daily limits for forgiveness. He says in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. See, Jesus is not setting a daily limit either, for just the opposite. He was speaking of repeated regular sinning that is committed many times a day, day after day, and of corresponding repeated repentance and forgiveness. And Jesus is saying that even if your brother sins against you every day for seven times each day, you should be ready and willing to forgive them that often. For the faithful, godly Christian will never allow his own forgiveness to be surpassed by a brother's sin. Just like our Heavenly Father, where sin increased, but grace increased all the more. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? That's really hard to do when you think about it, what Jesus is saying. It's one thing for a person to sin against us and seek forgiveness for one offense, but for repeated times, time after time, several times a day, day after day, and each time we're called upon to offer them the gift of forgiveness, to release our grip on that person's sin, to let the offense go and to pitch it into the deep, deep sea, to blot it out of our minds, that's extremely hard to do. How is it possible for us to forgive like that? What in the world would ever motivate us to offer someone who has so deeply hurt us time after time after time, what would ever move us to give them that grace, to offer them the gift of forgiveness? When Jesus told his disciples that they must forgive an offending brother seven times a day, their response was, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to do this. We don't have the kind of faith to be able to do that. And certainly Peter must have felt the same way when Jesus says, does not put a limit on forgiveness. How can we forgive again and 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 again? Well, the answer to that is in a story Jesus tells. Listen as I retell it, beginning at verse 23. It says there, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts for his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now a king here decides to settle his accounts. And he calls in first one who was probably an appointed governor or a satrap, or he was responsible for collecting taxes on the king's behalf. And he owed the king 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, just as 70 times 7 represents an unlimited number, 10,000 talents in those days, that day of age, represented an astronomical amount of money. Since monetary values changed over time, it's never possible to accurately give a modern day worth of the ancient coin. But to give you some perspective on how much 10,000 talents would be in Jesus' day, we do have in our possession, archaeologists have found ancient tax records of Rome. And according to these records, the annual tax revenue for the region of Aduma, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, which is the Israel at the time, that the annual tax for the year was 900 talents. So based on that figure, 10,000 talents is equal to 11 years of taxes from these four provinces. From the Old Testament, we learn that the amount of gold used for the temple was about 8,000 talents, 1 Chronicles 29:4. And the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents, 1 Kings 10. So what we can gather from Jesus' story is that this man owed a lot of money. He owed a lot of money. In fact, the Greek word for 10,000 is myrios, from which we get our English word myriad, which means vast or countless. He owed so much. In fact, 10,000 was the highest number known to man in Jesus' day. The highest number. Today, we would say he owes trillions of dollars. We can't wrap our mind around $1 trillion. Much less around the 22 trillion that we're in debt. This man is in bad financial shape. Bad financial shape. Now, we don't know what he did with all this money. All we know is he didn't have it. It was gone. And he's penniless. And now he has to pay up, or else he and his wife and children and all these possessions are going to be sold, and he's going to be sold into slavery. The selling of an insolvent debtor was not uncommon in Jesus' day. In fact, Exodus 22, verse 3 states that a thief should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so, by royal decree, this official, his family, and all that he possesses was ordered to be sold, and the proceeds would go towards paying off his indebtedness. But at that going price for a slave in Jesus' day, it would just be a drop in the bucket. And so in an act of total submission and desperation, he throws himself at the feet of the king, begging for mercy. He says, please, give me more time. Just give me more time. Be patient with me, and I'm going to repay you this debt. Now, to be honest with you, that's a cockeyed proposition. The servant obviously had no idea what he was saying. He simply was trying to buy him some more time, because there was no way humanly possible for him to ever repay the debt of 10,000 talents. According to the ancient records that we have, a talent was equal to about 6,000 denarius. And since a day's wage for an average worker was 1 denarius, at the rate of 6 per week, it would take him 1,000 weeks to earn 1 talent. Most people, the average worker who could save every shekel that he ever made, he could not expect in his lifetime to accumulate more than 10 talents. Now we must assume that this servant was must have been a high-ranking government official, and that perhaps he earned a little bit more than the average worker. But even if he earned 100 times as much as the average worker, his total income for his lifetime would have only amounted to about 1,000 talents. So this man owed 10,000. He's penniless, without any hope of earning that large sum to repay the king. But the king does something extraordinary. He takes pity on his servant, forgives, or cancels the debt. The word for debt here in verse 27 is better translated loan. The king mercifully decides to look on the loss as a bad loan and to write it off rather than embezzlement of funds, which is what it really was. And the man's been forgiven. He's been forgiven. He is free and clear of all the obligations to repay the debt. The books have been clear. He's no longer on the hook for all that money. And he and his wife and his children are spared from being sold into slavery. He's been fully forgiven by the king. He's been pardoned. Now, the point Jesus is making to you and I is that we are the forgiven. We have been forgiven much. In the story, God is the king. The incalculable, unpayable debt represents the debt of sin that every man owes before God. And when the Holy Spirit convicts a man of sin, that person is faced with the fact that the extent of their sin is beyond comprehension and humanly unpayable. And like Paul, when he saw his sin in the clear light of God's law, every convicted sinner has a glimpse of the utter sinfulness of sin. And in that glimpse that Job had of himself and caused him to repent in dust and ashes, and such a glimpse that Ezra had of himself and his fellow Israelites, and caused him to pray, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. I'm over my head in sin." And regardless of how much harm a sin does to other people, it's first and foremost an offense against a holy God. In the great penitential psalm, David confesses, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Every sin ever committed is committed against God. The slave therefore represents you and I have been given so much from God and have squandered it on sin. We have nothing to show. We're spiritually bankrupt. And just as the unpayable amount of money in the parable is a picture of our unpayable debt for sin, the punishment mentioned makes one think of hell. Where condemned men and women will spend eternity paying the unpayable. The utter spiritual bankruptcy of every child of Adam makes it impossible to him to pay the limitless debt he has incurred because of his sin. But the standard of that day, the king in the parable, has been gracious just by his not demanding an accounting earlier. In an infinite greater way, God is gracious to the most hardened sinner just in allowing him to go on living. But there's going to be a day, and others many days, when every man faces the king to give account for what he's doing with his life. This is not a picture of the final judgment day, but a time of conviction when men are made to face their sin and the need for salvation. The gospel has been preached. The scriptures have been read. Personal witness has been given. They're confronted with the fact that they must give an account to God for their sinful life. And at this point, they might respond like the slave in our parable, fall down at their feet, beg for mercy, and that's the proper way to respond to the conviction of the Spirit. To humble oneself, to realize the overwhelming debt of sin that we owed, and to be like the tax collector who was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But you know, it's not uncommon for someone under the conviction of the Spirit to make promises to God, similar to one this indebted servant makes to the king. It's not uncommon for people to want to kind of clean up their act. before trusting in Christ, or kind of shape up and become a better person, turn over a new leaf, make some resolution to reform oneself. But when they come to realize that they are not able to repay what they owe, their sin debt is too great, they cry out to God for mercy. And God graciously saves them. Like the king, our God responds with compassionate love for the genuine repentant sinner. He releases us. He forgives our debt. And the moment we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are forgiven in full. We are forgiven in full. Every sin, past, the present sins, even the sins we're going to commit in the future, they're fully forgiven by God. The indebtedness is gone. Heavy weight of guilt and shame is lifted. The threat of eternity in hell is no more. We are free. We are forgiven. We have been forgiven much. Now, I wish Jesus' story had ended there, because that would be a great place to end. But it doesn't. Look what the second act of this forgiven servant does. Look, verse 28. It says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This forgiven servant finds a fellow servant that owed him 100 denarius. In comparison to the 10,000 talents that he owed the king, 100 denarius is just a drop in the bucket. It's insignificant. It's very, very small. It's still, though, a legal debt that should have been paid. But when he finds his debtor, he grabs him by the neck, begins to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. Now, according to ancient Roman literature writers that we have, it was not uncommon for creditors to actually wrench a debtor's neck until blood ran out of their nose. So when Jesus said, caught him by the neck and started to say that, that actually happened. But when the debtor begged for mercy and he uses the same lines that the first servant had used on the king, there was no compassion or mercy shown. And instead threw the man into prison until he paid the debt in full. Now, according to Roman law, a person could not be sold into slavery for debts under 500 denarius. So this man only owed 100. And so he would go to debtor's prison, which to me doesn't make sense at all. Kind of irrational. Why put a man in prison when he can't earn where he can't earn money to pay off a debt that he can't pay in the first place? Just doesn't make any sense to me. But that's what they did. They put him in debtor's prison. Now, this part of the story is an unflattering picture. It's an unflattering picture of the sinful flesh that still resides within each of us. Although we have been totally and forever forgiven of all the offenses before God on the basis of his grace, we often act as if we were forgiven on the basis of our own merit, that we somehow deserve to be forgiven, whereas the one who has offended us, sinned against us, does not deserve to be forgiven by us. We forget that we are the ones who have been forgiven much. We are the ones who were in over our heads in sin. And since we've been forgiven much, should we not be willing to forgive the little that has been done against us? Oh, the offense is real. Your brother has sinned against you. You feel the hurt. You feel the pain. Your good name's been slandered. It's not that the sin is to be overlooked. In fact, Jesus has earlier said that if a brother sins against you, you need to confront the sin and take others with you if necessary. But it's not the place, in our place, to seek vengeance or retaliation, but rather reconciliation. We've been forgiven much. Therefore, we must stand ready to forgive the little against us that's been done. See, Paul instructs Titus to remind the believers under his care to speak evil of no man, no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He then goes on to give God's rationale for these commanded virtues. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The reason we are to treat people with kindness and consideration, even those who have sinned against us, is because we've been forgiven much. The forgiven forgive. Now, what happens to us if we refuse to forgive an offending brother or sister? What happens if the one who has been forgiven much refuses to forgive the little? First of all, our refusal to forgive distresses others in the body of Christ. Look at verse 31. It says here in our text, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done." See, we should be deeply grieved when we see a fellow believer who is unwilling to forgive another, because that hardness of heart not only tends to drive the offender deeper into sin, but also causes dissension and disunity in the body of Christ. It tarnishes the testimony before the world, and it deeply grieves the Lord himself. And we have a responsibility not only to go to the sinning brother and confront with the unforgiving spirit, as Jesus outlined earlier, but a greater responsibility to petition the Lord himself to act in chastening the ungracious sinning child of God, to ask him to do something about it. And so our refusal to forgive distresses others in the body of Christ. But more importantly, our refusal to forgive incurs the discipline of God himself. Because he says, "Then the master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant,'" verse 32, "'I forgave you and all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry, delivering him up to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due to him. 'So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.'" Jesus is not speaking here of forgiveness that brings salvation, saying that God only forgives those who are forgiving. That would be a works salvation. We're not saved by our works, but by faith. Nor is Jesus saying that if you fail to forgive your brother, that you're going to lose your salvation, your justification. God's going to withdraw his forgiveness of sins from you, and that whole load that you once carried is going to be placed back on you again. Neither is Jesus justifying the false teaching of purgatory, where men are assigned to go after death to work off their sin debt. He's speaking here of relational forgiveness. Forgiveness between a brother and a brother. And Jesus is saying that a believer who refuses to forgive his brother or sister from the heart, that they can expect to be disciplined by the Lord until they forgive the offender. See, God disciplines his children. He does not chasten us out of hatred, but he does so out of love, just like we discipline our children out of love. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." He doesn't chasten us to drive us away, but to bring us back and to develop within us righteousness. He says God disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We all feel the Lord's scourging from time to time. He whips us, and because we occasionally we need it. And the writer of Hebrews says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know about you, but I was whipped a number of times when I was a kid. I was not the perfect little boy, and not close. And I got it. I'll tell you, I agree with it. No chastening seems joyful for the present. It was tough, painful, but I think it produced some good results in me. See, when we forget how much God has forgiven us and we refuse to extend human forgiveness to fellow Christians, the Lord kind of hands us over to the torturers. Torturers could be stress, pressure, hardship, other difficulties. He can make our life miserable until we confess our sins of unforgiveness and forgiveness is granted. As James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The forgiven forgive. We who have been forgiven much by God are to forgive the little that's been done by others. And that's why we can forgive over and 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 over again and over again and over again. Ad infinitum. Because we've been forgiven much, we can forgive the little. Closing, it may be helpful when someone says or does something against you that seems to be unforgivable, to offer a prayer such as the one I've listed in your notes. Oh God, put in me the heart of forgiveness, so that I may commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy. And may not experience the chastening that comes when you do not forgive me because I won't forgive a brother or sister in Christ. May I remember that for everyone who has sinned against me, I have multiplied times sinned against you, and you have always forgiven me. At no time has any of my sin caused me to forfeit my eternal life. Therefore, no one else's sins should cause them to forfeit my love and my mercy towards them. The forgiven forgive.